Well,
I'll put it this way to you, Mary, that I think if, in fact, the work of an apostle today would be very different. See, a woman, especially in our society, could move around quite acceptably, have no problem, get on the airplane, charge the ticket, take off, take care of herself. But believe me, that was not the situation. No, there's that dimension too, because and that needs to be talked about in relationship to other things in the New Testament about women teaching and so on, because it was where the early church was concerned to reach the Roman world, in particular, it was just impossible for a woman to get a hearing. And there, you see, there are things here that are very touchy. For example, the only literate and women able to speak well were prostitutes. And there were all sorts of traditions here that we just have to come to grips with in recognizing the place. And indeed, it's not so long ago that anyone in the United States thought a woman that was relatively independent and self-spoken was a hussy. Right? And so that's very close to us. But in the old Roman world, things like, for example, loving your wife, which Paul commands the men to do, that was unheard of. You didn't love your wife. Well, you looked down on her, you used her, you sort of trusted her, and all of that, and slapped her around a bit. But if you want to love someone, well, you go to these cities like Ephesus. And you find that the library in Ephesus is over here, right across the street, is the brothel. When men wanted to have intellectual fellowship with someone, or they went to see the ladies who made a trade of these kinds of things. The woman had kids and that sort of thing, but you didn't love them. And Paul, I mean, we today are, you know, it's so hard for us to recognize the absolutely revolutionary things that are being said there. Love your wife, my goodness. Love her? I gotta love her? So, no, I don't think that is based upon anything in the nature of men and women at all, other than perhaps just physical strength and the fact that you had to be able to get along. Don't underestimate this thing of physical strength. There is a real difference in that. Women are stronger in some senses. They bear pain better. They seem to be able to do some things better. But when it comes to this just raw upper body strength, men have the best of it. And that that is very, very significant in human life.
It was sufficiently revolutionary for Jesus to acknowledge women's persons.
Well, he treated, yes, indeed, it was. It was a topic of constant scandal around him. Yeah. Yes.
How do you handle
Paul's statements? Well, some of them, there's one or two of them that I stay as far away from as possible, like the one which says that they will be saved in childbearing. Now, that's a bad one. Some of the others are not so bad. Well, long hair, in the case of long hair in Corinth was the mark of a prostitute. And Paul didn't want the sisters being propositioned. And so he says, keep your hair cut. In other passages, he tells them to let their hair grow.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Men don't have long hair. Women have long hair. Short hair was the mark of the prostitute. And so he doesn't want them to be subject to that. And so he talks to them about it. I know that's true. All you can do there is talk about how you interpret the scripture. This is always turns out to be very selective, and if people are willing to be consistent, you can show many things that they're not obeying that they should be obeying. It's like taking the Sermon on the Mount, which comes out against divorce, and says in that context that you should not divorce. Well, it also says a number of other things about, for example, swearing. Or not taking people to court and so on. You see, historically, people are led to select what they want and go with that. And now, you can't budge people normally. Like the folks who feel like not only that you have to have long hair, but you have to wear a little cap. A woman has to wear a little cap in the church. Paul said, because of the angels, they should wear a covering. Right? So what are you going to do with that? You have to come back to the question of how you interpret the scripture. If you believe that every verse is to be taken as literal, general prescription, then you're in real trouble. Legalism is the name for that real trouble. But no one can succeed with that sort of thing. Paul knew that, and that's why he turned from Phariseeism and legalism. So what you have to recognize is there are contexts in which it is reasonable for a woman or a man to do certain things and others in which it is not. And then go into the reasons. If those reasons don't apply, now the reason back of everything must be love of God and love of neighbor. That is the principle of the law. And everything else that is done must be done on that basis. What that means is if you wear your little cap, but you don't do it out of love of God and neighbor. You do it because, for example, someone said, if you don't do this, you won't be righteous. Then it is not important for God, at least, if you do wear your cap. And if you don't wear your cap out of consideration for others, for example, who would be offended by that, that's all right if you don't wear it because you're acting in love. Love is the principle. And love then looks at the circumstances to see if a difference is to be made. The teaching, the issue of teaching that Paul raises is a real rather strange one, because if you take that as a general admonition, there are other parts of the scripture that just won't fit in. For example, it's obvious that women are expected to be as much subject to the gifts of the Spirit as men are. That among those gifts are prophecy and teaching. And there were prophets and teachers in the early church. There's no doubt about that.
I think...
Yes, you and then we'll go over to this side.
The point that you touched on a bit ago about the fact that looking at the Bible in the way that we need to see it in a different sense is that the Bible... really reveal the hearts of men, and
yes.
Not necessarily, especially in the Old Testament, I find, not necessarily how God expects us to be. Sometimes it's painful to read some of the things that there are in the Old Testament and you think, oh, that's God's standard, or this is how he wants people to live. And I think it's a real important thing to realize that we're just talking about the history of man and how they have lived out, how they understand God to be.
We have to recognize that. We have to be very careful with it, but we have to recognize it. And we have to recognize also that there's not going to be any knockdown interpretation by any person that they will be able to use to beat everyone else into line with their beliefs. Because the logical consequence of that is an infallible pope. And as a Baptist, we have infallible popes in many of our Baptist churches. They really do. They are the ones who interpret it. They're the ones who tell you what it says. But we have to be very careful. We always remember this, that the Word of God, the written Word of God, has a particular purpose. It is to leave an objective witness of the work of God in this world, including the work of Jesus, his what he understood God to be, what he did, what he was in relationship to God. That's the purpose of the Word of God in its written form. The Word of God can kill us. And it's recognized in the scriptures by misinterpreting it. Peter speaks of those who destroy themselves struggling with Paul's words. Jesus spoke of those, the Pharisees, who searched, he said to them in John 6, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, they had gotten so hung up on their own righteousness, their own understanding, their own finely tuned interpretations, that they could not look at him and say, this is it. So they looked at him and said, this is of the devil. And there are many people that if you don't wear the little cap on your head, you could not possibly be of God. Or if you have short hair. Women preachers, it's so funny to watch how this works. You'll have someone like a Henrietta Mears or someone, Allegra Hara, or many other very capable women who can do the work of God, and they just do it. But you go in some churches, and they will just bend everything so that they can describe this as not preaching. They're going to share.
Yes. In that area, as far as women, of the things that widened my scope to help me, because of I kind of was taking more of the radical view because I just felt like we limit because of our interpretation. But it was explained to me that when women speak, it's bringing me up, and that they're not speaking from their position as a marriage. They're speaking from their position in Christ, and in our position in Christ, we are equal.
Yes, there's no doubt about that. Paul made that clear, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. There is no question but what that is true. Another thing that we need to say is that if you can raise the dead, go do it. Right? And if you can preach and teach, go do it. Then let people say you shouldn't. There are just many, many women that God wants to give the gifts of ministry in many forms, but they are hindered because of the very things we've been talking about. They have been convinced that they're in some special position that forbids that. But we speak out of our relationship to Christ, and that is quite right. And out of that relationship, we have power to accomplish. And when we accomplish, who can say no to that? You were going to say something. I think that is really the crucial point, is we come to God and we ask Him what He would have us do. And we learn how to live in relationship to Him and receive power from Him to do His work. And then we just do it. We just do it. Now, the problem with so much of the church is that the men themselves are not ministering out of Christ. They're ministering out of a position that they've been given. And if we men were all doing what we should do and be, then things would go very differently in the church, you know. But we're not. And we're harming the church additionally by trying to keep back women who would. And, of course, when the men run out, the women do it anyway. I mean, all my life I've known, you know, the churches, Baptist churches and others, where the women were doing the substantial teaching in the church because there were no men to do it. Any other comments? Yes. Well, I think the thing to do is just do it. Just do it. You will get some opposition, but just do it.
I know of a couple who go to a church where they really take all that literally. They are so hindered by that. The wife is just, it just reminds me of a little mouse. She can't even pet them.
Yeah. Yeah, I know.
And she's just so worried about all these little things that she can't love God and she can't have joy in her heart. And it's just really sad.
Absolutely right. It is sad. And so often, then the Christian gospel is identified with that. Some hysterical form of really kind of self-mistrust and self-hatred. And the idea that we ought to just be nothing, as if God made us to be nothing. And rather than stepping forward, we see we've experienced so much rejection. And the rejection then leads over to defining things so we won't be rejected anymore. We get free from rejection by obeying the legalities. Was this a theological comment? Good. Any other Mary?
Well, I'm always impressed, Alice, with the way you're able to look at an incident in Scripture and really, really see what's going on interpersonally between Jesus and the people he encountered. I read those passages, and I mean, I don't get a sense of the life that's taking place there. Mm-hmm. And you're able to show that. And I guess I'm wondering if you could recommend some reading, you know, some books that would specifically address or bring to life Jesus' encounters with people. I'm not just women, but you know, with people. I know that your insights into those encounters have come about through years and years of studying the Scripture and all different kinds of books and prayer, and that's why we come to you, because you're an authority after all those years of of doing that. And I know there's not just like one reference book that's going to make it all clear. I'd like to think that the Bible would be that one reference book.
Well, I don't think actually you can get a book that'll do it, though occasionally books will help. What you have to do is practice something. And that is, you have to practice reading the Bible with your imagination. You see, the trouble is that imagination is normally thought to be a wild faculty of some sort that'll produce a bunch of junk, right? But what you have to do is to imagine what this would be like. You had to prayerfully and thoughtfully read it with imagination of what it would be like, and you ask God to guide your imagination. Lord, help me see what's really going on here. And when you do that, it will begin to come alive to you. And you will find, you know, it totally transforms your reading of the Bible. There are a few, I'll think about it and see if I can find a book or two that might give you a model for that. But basically, it's just a matter of using your common sense. You see, we're trained to read the Bible as if it were not a book about life. And it'll help. Sometimes it helps to get a paraphrase of some sort. I like the Living Bible. I think it's very nice to read it, so you have to watch it on some points. But it's better. What I do is I just watch it. You know? And I have a sense of when it's going wrong. But it's just extremely good because it puts it in terms that we would understand. Many of the good translations are practically not understandable from the viewpoint of life. You have to use your imagination. Lord, help me see this like it was happening to me. And the reason that's so important is because that's the only way that truth can become real for you. See, the big move is where we come to believe that these events happen to people just like us. Just like us. Those people did not feel much differently than we do. They didn't. They went through about the same sorts of things we do. And now it's when we recognize that, or in the language of a phrase that's used twice in the New Testament, we are men of like passions as ye are. When Paul and Barnabas healed the cripple at Thyatira, they got together, they came out of the town, you remember, they were getting ready to slay some poor old bull and offer him as a sacrifice to these people. And they said, no, we're men of like passions as you are. These are women of like passions. Elijah was a man of like passions. All that means is they felt the same things we feel. And so you have to try to allow your imagination to fill in as you read. And if you do that, it will come alive to you. See, another thing that will help you is if you will commit the Bible to God, if you will stop taking charge of it and believe that it is God's book and allow Him to work on you with it, instead of going at it with the attitude, now I've got to get the right thing out of this. Let it get the right thing out of you instead of you get the right thing out of it. And there's a totally different posture there that you need to adopt. Practice that, pray prayerfully, playfully. Don't be afraid of the joy, the humor that is in it, because there's a lot of humor in it. See, that's another thing, is people have not been able to accept the humor that is in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is a rip-roaring book. When you begin to see what is happening, you sometimes just fall over laughing. But, of course, that couldn't be Jesus, because Jesus was so sober. Right. But I'm sure he enjoyed his time with these people, though he would get fretting at them. So just try to read it as if it were happening to people that you know. Any other comment or question?
Never think about the culture of the day and to get the real meaning.
Absolutely. Yes, you must. In some cases, you must. That's the only way you can get it. For example, the encounter between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, unless you understand the barriers there, it's just almost impossible to appreciate what is happening. You have to be constantly alive to that. On the other hand, I don't think you need to worry about having to become a scholar about it. I think just be sensitive, ask God to teach you, use your imagination. You can do some further reading, and that's certainly a good thing, but I don't think you need to feel like you have to become a heavy scholar about it. But you need to watch that. And sometimes it's very revealing of the meaning, if you can take that into account. Yeah?
You began talking about feeling.
Right.
And you talked about it kind of running your life.
Right.
Well, and you brought up anger. I kind of feel like I struggle with that a lot, because I tend to be an idealist.
Mm-hmm.
I just find myself with a constant anger.
Yes.
And I feel like I've tried everything.
Yeah.
Praying, being thankful, you know, feeling like I needed a good input from the Word, you know, like feeding yourself with poison. And it just,
yes.
I feel like it's a real pattern, because I've been an idealist all my life, and I'm always angry with everything that isn't perfect.
Mm-hmm.
How do you break out of that?
Well, I think probably you would need to receive some ministry from someone who could lift the burden of idealism from you. Maybe we could talk about that further. But I think you probably need some help with it. And we do need help from one another, feelings especially. You have to learn to pray about feelings. You might be able to handle it by learning to pray about your idealism, your feeling of anger. I certainly was so helped when I learned to pray about my feelings, to pray about them immediately, not some big deep prayer. God, just get the thing off of me. And you see, that's a way that you can get space to deal with your life. But I think really you have to go down, you have to find out what you're really angry about and why. This anger, your idealism, comes from things that have happened to you in your past. And our souls, we lose our souls to our experiences and the ideas that are given to us. And losing the soul fundamentally means, you know, if you lose your soul, you've still got a soul, right? That's the funny thing about a soul. You just got a lost soul. You don't get rid of your soul. See, the point is that when you lose your soul, your soul is no longer your own. It's running you. And this is where I want to take up in the next hour. But the hurts, the words, the successes, the fears in your past are what is that they're what dominate you and make you idealistic in the sense you're concerned with. And one really has to have, I think, ministry of prayer from yourself, possibly others, and teaching to help you with that. I think that has to be dealt with in a personal way like that. And I hope you will seek that. Ask God to guide you to someone who can lift the burden. Ask Him to lift the burden, of course. He may do it that way. But I do think it's the kind of thing where you have to pray specifically and work specifically on that kind of thing. And idealism is one of the... idealism is one of the things that the devil loads us down with, really, if I can put it that way, because then we're sure to be failures. And everyone else is going to be a failure.
But it seems like such a good quality that some of those singing sections in my idealism, I mean, everything. So,
well, we do confuse it with goals. You see, what the idealism where it becomes a curse, here's the way a person who is an idealist will read Romans 8:28. All things work together for what is best. Is that what it says? What does it say? Work together for good. You see, the idealist will read what is best for them that love God and are called according to His purposes. See, the idealist in this sense is hounded by best. Hounded by best. Good, mediocre. Right? Gotta have best.
Yeah, I can make decisions because I'm not sure it's
best.
You have to wait until it's the best.
Yeah, right. That's very well put. And now... I don't want to embarrass you, so let me just say this much. You see, what is really working on us here is the idea that nothing less than the best is good enough for me. Why is that? We have to work on that. Now, this thing curses us in so many areas of life. There are a lot of men and women now who cannot find a mate in this society because they think this person might not be the best one. And there are a lot of people that are going on into their 30s and 40s are watching their life disappear because they're worried about making the decision, getting the best one. Best school, best this, best that, the other. It's not good enough to have good kids, you've got to have the best kids. you take good kids? So really what we need to plumb here, let me just try to draw that together. What we really need to plumb here is, what is it in us that has to have the best? What is it that drives us to have the best or to want to be the best? Have to be the best, yeah. No, that's right.
Is it just pure pride?
Well, I think it is a combination of pride and the fear of rejection. See. But it's hammered into us. Number one. Everything's got to be number one. And if you're not number one, what's the point of being at all? Well, you see, that's domination. That's pride. Now, set over against this the words of Paul in Philippians 2. Let nothing be done for strife and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. You see? And that is where we began to find release. We want others to be better than we are. So now we have better, and we have good, and maybe there's a best somewhere. But really, who cares? What's the point of being best if it's good? What kind of racehorse are we in here, after all? Now, it's a really a curse in our educational system. Just terrible. It's one of the worst things about our educational system is the competitiveness of it. The idea of winning the prize, of coming out ahead of everyone else. You see, there is in so much of our life now, there is nothing but a desire for pure ascendancy. Saw a little ad the other day, had Martina Navratilova sitting there in her tennis garb. She said something like, the person who said, it's not whether you win, but the way you play the game, probably lost. So this a pure ascendancy. I am ahead of you. Now that then, of course, is a matrix for rejection. How many people win? One, usually. That leaves all the rest of them out. It doesn't matter how well they did. So you have the kids in a football game or a basketball game. They played wonderfully, played way above their abilities, had a wonderful team experience, and then they're told, you lost. Nothing matters. So we have so many contexts in which this rejection, and the one you've mentioned is a really powerful one. If it's not the best, it's to be rejected. I mean, that just condemns everyone to rejection. And the poor sucker that wins, that is the best, they're going to be the ones that suffer the worst. Because then they're going to have to live with it. And they don't lead a very happy life, by the way, if you hadn't noticed. It's an awful burden to be the best. So that's just another thing we need to watch. And of course, the gospel comes out against that. Because we know that in our relationship with God, we have sufficiency, we have what is good, we are loved. And if we are loved, what does it matter? And that's enough, more than enough. See, people who are satisfied, who are left unsatisfied in love, are left unsatisfied in everything, because they will continue to try to give something to make up for that. And our dissatisfactions in love. Same thing is true of sex. Trying to manage a relationship in marriage between partners, where sex has to be the best. Can't just be good. Has to be the best. Well, good luck. You're going to need it. But the ideal that's set up is it has to be the best. It has to be the best. I heard a man once say, I've often quoted this because it's so striking, a preacher once say, that he thought his wife was the prettiest woman in the world. That's why he was in love with her. You know, it isn't enough that his wife be pretty, lovely. It isn't enough to say, you're lovely because I love you. Oh my, that's an insult, isn't it? No, you have to be lovely because you're just overpowering, right? That's it. If you don't just overpower me, well then, gee, that's too bad. You're a failure. How many prettiest women are there in this room? Prettiest women. There's one, right? Now what about the rest of you? Gee, sorry. No, you see, you cannot approach life like that. Is this the best job I could get? Probably not. Is this the best house? See, that just corrupts everything. But the reason why I'm spending time on it, and I'm really glad you brought this up, the reason I'm spending time on it is because it is such an ever-present thing in our lives. You know, doing the best. It's like, it's almost as if the only way we could tell that what we've got is good is by seeing that it's ahead of everything else, right? We've lost our sense of appreciation for goodness. It's as if I couldn't know that the apple pie I was eating was good because I didn't know it was the best one. No.
What is it about our culture that has grown so much?
Actually, I think that it really has to do with this inability to judge quality in any terms except is it ahead in the race. Here's another thing that is so striking to me. Communities, people used to actually sing. Why don't people sing now? Why don't people sing now? Yeah. But when I was a child, people sang whether they had good voices or not. And in fact, nearly everyone had a good voice because they sang. Nearly everyone did. But why don't they sing? That was, they have to compare themselves to others. See, if you sang in those years, you didn't necessarily have to compare yourself to Pavarotti or someone like that. So you sang. And you recognize quality without seeing whether or not it was ahead of somebody else. Yes.
Will God like me more?
Now, put this over against Paul's statement. They comparing themselves with themselves are not wise. But you know, we have to take a stand, don't we? We really do. Those of us who are in position where we have a will that we can exercise, we need to simply say, we're not going to do that anymore. Now, when you run that past yourself a few times and say to yourself, I'm not going to try to be best. you will feel almost as if you're betraying yourself. Because you have been, what? You know? I should be the best. Nah, just be good. Be good. Do something useful. It's a terrible risk. But you see, if you, well, I guess there are risks on both sides. But the idea is that here's an assumption that lies back of it, that if you're not constantly whipping yourself, you're just, you know, the lazy old blob that you are, you just never do anything good. So the only way that you can do good is to try to do best. You believe that? You believe that? Then you believe weekends were made for Michelob. It isn't true. We have all these myths, right? When you stop growing, you're dead. Is that true? Well, you almost feel like you're betraying the American way of life if you say that's not true. Right? Because if you stop growing, you're dead. That's just not true. Now, you have to really think that through. And, you know, maybe just... role-playing with friends and practicing a little bit, just saying, I'm not going to try for what is best until it loses its sting might help a bit. Now, what you see, the other side of it leads us into all sorts of false consciousness. Think of all the people in this world who are trying to do something in their time better than what Rembrandt did in his. Or someone who is trying to do something better in his time or her time than what Beethoven did in his. What we do in our schools is we train people that that's what you're supposed to do if you're really creative. That's why the overwhelming percentage of people come out of the schools hating themselves, hating their own minds, saying, I am no good because I can't out Beethoven. Music wasn't meant as an ego trip. You know, it was meant to bless people. Isn't it wonderful to hear people sing? I used to hear my grandmother sing. It never occurred to me to say, now, does grandmother have a good voice? Does grandmother have the best voice? Then grandmother should shut up. Yeah? It never occurred to me to say that. And she was such a blessing to just hear sing. Now, very few houses have singing in them. Do you sing? Do people sing in your house? Good. Do people whistle? Good. That's wonderful. You see, a house should be filled with singing. Everyone was given vocal cords. And God wouldn't have given us vocal cords if He hadn't intended that we sing. Right? So we should sing. And we can fill our days with music. Good music without a machine. So, but this is just a terrible, condemning kind of thing, and it tears at the soul of human beings to have their abilities downgraded in this way. You might, for example, have a wonderful time with painting or writing or things of that sort, but you won't do it because it's bad. You might not be able to keep up with your music or something, and you won't do it because you'll make mistakes and so on. Well, you see, we just have to rise above that. It's the same way with witnessing, with praying, with all of these things. I mean, how many people really feel that they would like to witness to a friend? And please, I hate to even talk about this because there's so much guilt and misunderstanding about it. But I know that many people would just like to share with a friend the wonderful thing that is in their heart that God has given them. But they can't do it because it's not slick. They're worried about how it will come over. They just feel unable to do it. You know? And also there's a lot of legalism on the other side. But still, we just have to get out of that habit. And of course, one of the main reasons that people don't witness is because of fear of rejection. Again, fear of rejection. Well, you want to keep talking? I'll keep talking.
You want
to? It's weird to me when you say, "I'm going to just do it," because the fear of rejection is very difficult for me to overcome. I don't just, say, "I'm not going to bother with my ideals anymore. It's no problem."
No, you can't do that. You can't say it's no problem. That leads you into hypocrisy. But you can talk to yourself about how it's okay if it's not the best. And not everyone can just do it. You see, in the church, sometimes we need others to pray for us, to help us over things. Sometimes we can just do it. People are in various different places. But we need to find out where we are, and our fellowship should help us understand where we are. And should help us come to the point possibly where we can just do it. Some people can just do it. Others can't. There should be no condemnation there. There should be understanding and help. And the time will come when you can. But you don't force these things. I don't mean by saying that, that you should force yourself to do it.
Then I'm afraid that I'll lose the motivation to continue improving my writing, to continue to declare or whatever. So then I usually whip myself.
That's a more reasonable goal than just saying it's not the best. Thomas Hardy wouldn't have written it, or someone like that. What I try to do when I'm writing is I try to make it come to a good, clear standard of writing. I want it to be useful to somebody, but I stop asking myself, is this the best? Or even, is it the best I can do? Because if I ask that, no, I can do better if I just stay at it. How long should I stay at it? Never. So then the question becomes, is it worth anything to anybody else? Then I should give it to them when it's good enough to fulfill its purpose. So my purpose then is not ego gratification. I'm not out there to make it the best in the world or even the best I can do. You have to have a standard of goodness and apply that standard and then go with it. And what I'm really talking about here is how we get terribly unrealistic standards which serve only for rejection. They serve only the purpose of rejection. Another thing, June, is that, once you're into something, like if you've been making apple pies for a long while, you have a lot of objective tests on how good your apple pies are. Right? So when you're writing, and you have a test on that after a while. When you're breaking into it, it's different. But after a while, right? Sure. Right. See, what I'm really saying is best is like happiness. There isn't any such thing. There really isn't. So now, if you're going to try to arrive at it, you better get some concrete sense of what you're aiming at. See, do you want to be happy? Well, that means, I suppose, that you're not constantly suffering failure and pain and so on, but possibly described, there is no such thing as happiness. See, we have things written into our constitution that are just terribly destructive. Pursuing happiness. You know about pursuing happiness. What do you pursue when you pursue happiness? How do you do that? Which way did it go? Which way did happiness go? I used to run this Peugeot ad, I think it was. Pursue happiness in a car that can catch it. Well, I mean, if you're going to pursue it, which way did it go? Well, folks have no which way did it go. What was happiness? Happiness is a warm puppy. Happiness is so forth and so on. You can only say that because happiness really isn't anything. And if you try to pursue it, now the best is the same way. If you just try to, I want to be best. Concretely, what that means is, I want to be ahead of everyone else. That's all it means. So, good.
Sorry?
Doesn't that come back to the reason I want to be ahead of everything else is because then I'm really okay?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm okay. That's like the sign on the car that says, I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you. Yeah. See? We have all these little things that are just sticking out all over our culture. I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be reading the sign. Again, it's back to this pure ascendancy, pure ascendancy. And I may use that on my kids or my wife or anyone. I may say, look, my wife is better than anyone. My children are better than anyone. And we can build a little family thing. We're the best. Right? We're the best. And but, you know, the most important thing we can do for our kids is to help them understand what is good and to pursue the good. Not the best.
So it's not an abandonment of goals.
I don't believe so.
How do you figure out what the standard we can
have? Okay, good.
Subjective or
all right, now you're dealing with a real issue here, and this is one Mandy has been mentioning too. You see, we take flight to this business of we're okay because we're ahead of everyone else. Well, what if everyone else is going to hell? It just means we'll get there before they do, right?
See?
So, now, but we are in a real problem in this country about making qualitative judgments. I mean, this isn't our church, this is our culture now that we're struggling with. How do you know? Just look at yourself. I mean, your physical, your appearance. What is beauty? A little demonstration back here. No, I mean, what is beauty? What is beauty when you're 65? What is beauty when you're wearing braces on your teeth? You know, what is beauty all up and down the line? What is beauty in a baby? See, we have to think about these things, or we will think of them only comparatively. I mean, this is a real challenge, isn't it, to think about, for you ladies, I know how important it is, and it's important for men in different ways, but to think about beauty as a humane reality in your life. Can you be beautiful if your skin is blemished? Can you be beautiful if you're short or tall? Here's a real big one. Can fat people really be beautiful? Well, you need to determine what beauty is as a humane factor in your life. You see, many, many women and men just come to a point where in despair they write themselves off as not beautiful. And then forever afterward there's that automatic no. That's why age is dreaded, because many people think that age means ugly. Get wrinkles, you know, all these sorts of things. I don't know what's wrong with wrinkles, but something's wrong with them. And so we're just saddled with that stuff. And when we're dealing with the things we're dealing with this morning about rejection and love and so on, you see, many people, I talk with my students about this in the universities, and it's really strange and interesting to see how much they react to it, because they're really in touch with it. I often will talk about odors, for example, and whether or not it is appropriate to relate to people. Is it moral to relate to people on how they smell? If they don't smell right. Is it bad? Good? Better? Whatever, you know. And so this is something we need to do as Christian people, because the harm that is done is so great. We may need to really say to ourselves, yes, I am beautiful. And my beauty consists in. Now, if you look at different periods in history, you'll see that at different times, different kinds of people are thought of as beautiful. Now, for example, your forehead, your hair, your eyes, and so on. All of these things, you may need to look at this and think about them and see what beauty there is.
And you may say, well, but it isn't the best. Yes, but what I'm saying is stop thinking about it in terms of best and think about good.
Dallas, a lot of times a typical thing that I get just furious about is I'm running out of the house late, and I made myself late because I haven't got the diaper bag. And the kids packed up in time. I get out of the car, it's empty. So now I'm even later. So I beat myself because I was so stupid that I didn't get us out of there on time. And then I was so stupid that I didn't have the gas tank filled up with gas. So I'm really angry and angry at myself because I find a lot of fault. Is that just that I need to accept good, that I'm not the best, that I'm just, but I feel like I'm not good there.
Well, no, that's what we see. We have these standards, like on time and so on, smart enough to have it all arranged and all of that. That's best for us. And now, the truth of the matter is, those kinds of situations, normally, nothing is really lost except our composure. You know, nothing is really lost if you're late. I would just accept it. And I'd say, no, that's fine. And you do need to have the ability to look up and see the sky and recognize that everything is still on its hinges. And but you had to practice that, really. And I've had a lot of practice that, driving the freeways and so on myself. And am I going to make it to this meeting on time? And here is this big mess on the freeway and so forth. Well, I couldn't do that until I had practiced a great deal of just recognizing that God knows everything. And He knows about the meeting, and He knows about me, and He knows about the freeway, and that He will see me through. And so I think one really has to practice that kind of thing, though. And I have finally gotten the victory over the freeway thing. I can relax. I had to work on this idea that somehow I'm responsible if the freeway is in a mess. And that if I don't, that no one will understand this if I'm late. They will blame me for the freeway. You know. And time is a terribly bothersome thing in our society, isn't it? And we have to work on things like there is exactly enough time to do everything we need to do. There's exactly enough time. Wow, that's hard to. Well, it eliminates a lot of stuff, but that just shows we didn't have to do them. Right? And as Christians, you have to think about it, what you're saying, if you say, God didn't give me enough time to do what I have to do. Was God stupid? Well, Sue, you're going to have to practice saying something a little different to yourself. You know. Really. God gives you enough time, and there's a lot more slack in your life than you think there is. I'll just tell you that. There really is a lot more slack in your life than you think there is. See, we are driven constantly. A part of our lack of time is because we've accepted these unrealistic ideals about being best. And against that, there is no time. So that is why that one of the Ten Commandments is about a Sabbath.
I think that's just LA, or do you think that...
It's especially LA, but it's increasingly the whole world. But it is especially LA. It's increasingly the whole world. And as mass education, or mass miseducation as the case may be, spreads, it will increasingly be so. And so see, the main effect of education is to make you aware of all the things which you're not and can't be. It's really true. That's really true. That's one of the things you really learn. You don't have to study to remember them, is all the things you can't do. Well, someone's singing at us. I think we ought to quit.